I remember when I was between my junior and senior years at Moody, and I was actually up in Mendota, Illinois, and I was interning for the summer there with a very small youth group at an Evangelical Free Church up there. I remember I was heading back to Chicago for a few days, and I was going through a town. I don't remember the name of the town, but as you're going along the back roads, and you know this because it's the same in some of the areas around here, the speed limit drops from 55 to 25, and there's like no warning. Well, I drove in to this town, and I was actually slowing down. I was probably at about 40 when I passed the sign, and the local policeman pulls me over, and he comes up to me, and he says, "Do you know how fast you're going?" I go, "Well, I was heading down to 25. I wasn't quite there yet, but yeah, I was over the speed limit." And he said, "Give me your license and registration." So I handed it to him, and he went back to the car and did all his stuff and then came back. And he says to me, he goes, "Well, I'm not going to cite you for going over the speed limit, but I am going to cite you for not having your seatbelt on." Well, I had taken my seatbelt off as he was coming up so I could get my wallet out of my pants. And I told him that, and he said, "All right, I'll be right back." And then he came back with a ticket for the speeding infraction. So I was telling a friend about this who lived in Illinois. He said, "You know, there's a thing called friend of the court. You can go to the courtroom and, you know, because there's a date on the sign if you want to dispute the ticket. You can go and dispute the ticket." And I said, "Well, I think I'd like to do that." So I found out where I needed to go, and I went, and I mean, it was just a speeding ticket that I was disputing, and I was just super nervous to stand before the judge, right? Well, there is a day coming when all of us will stand before the judge that is our God. And that day, and as nerve-wracking as it is to stand before a judge here on earth, how much more nerve-wracking will it be for us in that day? But praise the Lord, we have an advocate, a lawyer, if you will. I almost hate calling Jesus a lawyer, right? But he is standing in our place before the Father. So that's kind of where we're headed today and what we're going to be looking at and some of these things. So let's read our scripture passage this morning from Isaiah chapter 11. Yes, you may stand, please, in honor of the reading of God's word as we do this. Let's read together. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your love and your goodness. We thank you once again for bringing us to this time where we can open up your word. Lord, I pray that you would supersede everything that is said and done today, and that everything that is said and done will be what you want said and done. I pray, Lord, that you would just use me today to bring forth your message to your people at this time. And we just pray that your name is lifted up, that your Son is glorified, and that, Lord, we would be changed because we've been here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this passage, one of the things that is absolutely certain, and again, this is something that God speaks to us about in the sense that even in this passage, and that is this, that God will judge his people. God will judge his people. We need to understand this. We need to remember this. We need to allow this to be a part of who we are and what we do in our life, because in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're told that judgment will begin with the house of God. Let me read this passage to you. Again, this is 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Here is what I believe Peter is trying to tell us, and I think God is trying to tell us through him, is that he says here, it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. Now, Peter's writing to Jewish people. He's writing to people who are of the Hebrew community. And so it is very possible that as he speaks this way, he is speaking that judgment is beginning in the house of the Jews. But I don't believe that that's what he means here. Because I believe that as I look at the whole of Scripture, and as I remember what Peter went through and some of the things that God taught him about not calling things unclean that God had called clean, he was sent to the house of Cornelius, and he was sent to there to see Gentiles coming to faith. And so he was receiving that, and he was believing that. And so when he says it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, I believe he's speaking of all Christians, and especially those Christians who are suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. We have a great number of brothers and sisters in the world today who are suffering for their faith. Now, I want to be careful how I say this, because I know some people, some of you, have gone through some very heavy trials. So I don't mean to belittle or make light of anything that you go through. But I want you to understand something, that in America today, we really have no idea of what suffering for Christ really is. We might get laughed at. We might get called names. We might get passed over for a promotion. I mean, obviously, our culture is getting to the point now where if you call yourself a Christian, you're dismissed, and what you have to say is irrelevant. But here is the point I think that Peter is trying to make in this passage here, and that's this, that our sufferings identify us with Christ and therefore with his household. So as we see suffering in our lives, as we see these things happening in our lives, as we see God moving and working and kind of bringing us through the things in our life that are difficult times, it is proof that we are identifying with Christ and we are of his household. So what does that mean? It means that these sufferings are part of that judgment. It's are part of that God declaring, you are part of my family. The author of Hebrews says that when we experience discipline, that we should receive it as from a loving father. Because what father doesn't discipline his children? And God, as our father, is disciplining us, proving that we are part of his household, proving that we are part of his family. Now, as we apply this, I want to ask ourselves a question about what God is going to do and what God is doing as we walk through these trials, and as he deems us part of his household, he is therefore then going to judge our thoughts, our attitudes, and actions. But here's the question of application. How will God judge the thoughts and attitudes and actions of your heart? And listen, this is not something any one of us can judge of you, because we're talking about your heart. Paul said, Who can understand the mind of a person except the spirit of that person? I can't know what you're really thinking. I mean, I can sit there and talk to you all day, and we'd be talking about things, and you're thinking, I wish this pastor would just be quiet and leave me alone. But on the outside, you're smiling and nodding and listening. I can't know the mind of a person except the person's spirit inside of them. Same way, you can't really know what I'm thinking except my spirit knows what I'm thinking. But here's the beautiful thing about that, or maybe the scary thing about that, is that the Spirit of God in us knows exactly what we're thinking and exactly what our attitudes and exactly what our motives are for the things that we do from our heart. And so God will judge His people. In the passages that we read this week, we read that God is ready and poised to judge the house of Israel. He's ready to and poised to judge the people who have wandered away, who have strayed away from Him, who no longer want to follow Him or do the things that He is calling them to do. And therefore, it seems as if all of Israel has walked away. But then we come to chapter 11, and we see that God always leaves a remnant. There is always a remnant that is still true to Him. And this is a beautiful thing. And listen, the Scriptures always give us this idea and this visual that it's not about the individuals who are being faithful to God, although they are being faithful to God. It's about God keeping the remnant alive. Right? It's not about what we can do or what we can receive from God. It is about Him doing all of these things in us and through us. And so there are times when you are going through your Christian walk and it seems like you're the only one standing on the truth. It seems like you're the only one who is speaking the truth. You're the only one who's crying out and saying, "This is what God says." But God knows that you are never, ever alone because He is keeping that remnant. You remember 1 Kings 19? We read it, well, actually a couple years ago now. We read 1 Kings 19, and in that passage we see Elijah. Chapter 18, he has just won an amazing victory. Well, beginning of chapter 19, he wins this amazing victory over the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he is proving to the whole nation that God alone is the one who saves. God alone is the God of this world. And so all of Israel bows on their face, prostrate before Elijah, and cries out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Elijah is on cloud nine thinking that now God is going to move. Now God is going to do some great things. And he gets a note from a girl saying, "You know what? I'm going to kill you. I hate you. I hate everything you stand for. And you are going to be dead before this time tomorrow." And so Elijah, who is full of the Spirit, who is trusting in God and loves Him and knows that God's going to take care for him, he stands firm and he says, "No, you're not." No, that's not what he does. He runs away like a chicken. And he runs 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 so far and so fast and so long, he's ready to lay down and die. And he falls asleep. And an angel comes and whacks him on the shoulder and says, "Get up and drink and eat." And he brings Elijah food. And it's funny, Elijah doesn't say a thing, but he eats and he drinks and then he goes back to sleep. And then the angel comes to again and hits him and he says, "Wake up, eat and drink again, because the journey is going to be too much for you if you don't." So he eats and he drinks again, and then he goes for 40 days into the wilderness. And he goes for 40 days and he finds this cave, and he goes into the cave, and God says, "I'm going to show up, Elijah, so get ready." Well, before he does that, he asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah says, it's funny that Elijah doesn't say, "Well, you sent me here." But he says, I have served you faithfully my whole life. I'm the only one who's serving you. I'm the only one left, God. And then God tells him, get yourself ready because I'm going to show up and I'm going to do something. And of course, you know the story where Elijah goes out to the mouth of the cave and the earthquake comes and God's not in the earthquake and the winds blow and God's not in the wind and the fire comes and he's not in the fire. But then he comes in a still small voice and he's there and Elijah covers his head and he bows down before God. And then God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says the exact same thing. I've served you my whole life and I've loved you and I've done everything you've asked me to do and I'm the only one left and now the people are trying to kill me and I'm just done with it. I'm ready to die. And God says to Elijah, actually I want to read it so I don't mess it up because I very well may. In 1 Kings chapter 19, he says this to Elijah. He says, Elijah, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat son from Abel there to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Now here's the kicker. Here's God punching Elisha in the face, metaphorically. He says, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal or whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah, you think you're the only one left in Israel who still loves me? There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal. Brothers and sisters, there are times in our lives when we are going to feel like we're the only one standing up for Christ. But you are not alone. You are never alone. You will never be alone. So as a way of application, I want to ask you, are you feeling alone today? Remember that you are never alone because God preserves a remnant. And He is always with you. And He will always preserve a remnant of people who will come along and be by your side even when you feel like you are all alone. And then we come in Isaiah 11 to the promise of the branch. This is wonderful. This is one of those messianic prophecies that we see from God. And honestly, this is God giving us His most prominent remnant, which is that of His own Son, Jesus. His most prominent remnant is Jesus, because Jesus was coming. He was the one who was to come. He was the branch. He was the shoot that would come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And that is Jesus Christ. He stood alone, and He will never fail. Jesus came to this earth. He stood alone on the day of His trial, on the day of His death. All abandoned Him. He was absolutely alone at that point in His life. But He did not fail. Friends, I want you to understand something. Yes, God is going to judge. God is going to bring about His judgment on His household. He is going to judge our thoughts and our actions. All that is going to happen. He has kept a remnant, and He always will. And I want you to understand this, that this branch that God has promised, the branch that has been, the promise that's been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, He will never, ever, ever lose. Right? We're talking about football playoffs, right? We're talking about winners and losers. Jesus will never lose. Because He has already won the victory over sin and death, and He is able to and will bring victory into your circumstances. Now listen, I don't care what your circumstances are. Jesus can bring victory into those circumstances. Jesus is the promise from God that it's going to happen. Does God keep His promise? Church, does God keep His promises?
Yes.
Has He promised to be with us?
Yes.
Has He promised us that the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in us?
Yes.
We will see victory through Christ, not because of us, but because of what Christ has done. Here is the truth, and I want you to hear this. The victory is won. The battle is over. The trophy is God's. And we are His trophy. When we submit ourselves to Him, and when we walk in obedience to Him, we are victorious. There was a guy at Moody. He was a great guy. You know, I think back on it now, and I think he was a great guy. During our time at Moody, we thought he was very weird. Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Because every time we would see him, his name was Mike. Mike would walk by and we'd say, "Hey, Mike, how you doing?" He always had a smile on his face. He was always upbeat. And he would always say this, "How you doing, Mike? Victorious. How you doing, Mike? I'm walking with Jesus. I'm victorious." Part of you at that point in your life, you're saying, "Yeah, that can't be real. You're a student at the Moody Bible Institute, dude. You are not living in victory. I'm sure you don't have straight A's." Maybe he did. I don't know. I never asked him. But he was walking in victory. And brothers and sisters, I believe that we can be like Mike. New meaning to that song, right? If I could be like Mike. Let's talk about some challenges and then we'll wrap it up and then send you home. First challenge I want to leave with you is this. When it comes to judgment, judge yourself and not others, for God is the one who will judge each of us. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." Paul, in this passage, he's talking about criticizing a brother or sister for the things that they allow in their lives, or things that they do. This particular instance was food sacrificed to idols. There was a big to-do about eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul is saying to the Romans, look, it really doesn't matter because meat is meat, and just because it's been sacrificed to an idol, it doesn't taint the food. So go ahead and eat it. He said, but if there's someone who you're eating with who knows that that food has been sacrificed to an idol and it's an issue for them, don't eat it. He said, it's better not to eat meat or to drink than to cause someone else to stumble. But he is saying here, and he speaks to both sides of this argument, and I think what he's saying to us, brothers and sisters, is this, that we shouldn't judge another person, but we do need to judge ourselves. And we do need to make sure that the things that we are doing are in line with what God wants for us. And the things that God has called us to do and to be. And so we need to judge ourselves and not others, because God is the one who will judge us. He's the one who will judge other believers. And so it is before God that they stand or fall. The second challenge I want to give you is this. Be the remnant of God in this crooked and perverse generation. We live in a generation that hates God. Do you agree? We live in a generation that seeks to discredit the Lord, that seeks to take scriptures out of school, took prayer out of school, that wants to take God out of public debate. When you're talking with someone about gay rights or about immigration or about any other political issue and you bring up the Bible, they're like, "Just shut up about that. That's an old, worthless religion. We don't want that. That has no bearing on what we're talking about here." And the truth is, it has bearing on everything that we talk about. Here's what God says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And He's speaking again to Christian people, to you and me. And He says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, this is who you are. You, as you stand before the Lord, as you stand before this world and shine, as Paul says in Philippians, as lights in the darkness, you are the remnant of God in this generation. You are the ones whom God is preserving in this time, for this day. So shine. Shine like the lights that you are. I love the King James translation in verse 9 because it says, you are a peculiar people. If that doesn't describe this lot, I don't know what does. We are a peculiar people. But I want you to understand that the more and more that our country goes away from God, the more and more peculiar we will be. And I want to wear that title, peculiar, as a badge of honor. Yeah, I'm weird. Yeah, I'm different. Yeah, I'm not like you.
Praise Jesus.
Yeah, I am different. But the reason I'm different is not because I'm good or because I'm holy or because I am righteous. It is because the God of the universe sent His Son to die on a cross so that my sins could be forgiven, so that His Spirit could now come live in me, and that I could be holy and I could be righteous and I could be godly and everything that He wants me to be. So continue to be the remnant in this crooked and perverse generation. And lastly, live in the victory that God has already won. In Romans chapter 8, we are told that we are more than conquerors. Who wants to be a conqueror? Not me. I want to be more than a conqueror. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to what God says to you, Christian. Listen, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer, of course, is, well, a lot of people can be against us. But what he's saying here is, who can beat us? If God's on my team, who's going to beat me? Nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? No one, because it is God who justifies. Now I'm adding some things in here, but verse 34 says, who then is the one who condemns? No one can condemn us, because Jesus Christ, who died and who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, you are victorious.
Amen.
Do not bow to the lie that says that you have nothing to offer, that you have nothing to give and nothing to gain. You are victorious through Him who saved you. And more than that, Him who loves you and whose love can never ever be taken away from you. So live in that victory. Walk in that victory. Believe in that victory. We played a song for you last week. You remember it? He says, I'm looking at this fight from victory. Yeah, I'm in a fight. Don't let me confuse you by thinking, yeah, life's going to be rosy because I'm a victorious Christian. Yes, you are a victorious Christian. But it doesn't mean your life is going to be happy and rosy all the time. I don't think Mike was happy and rosy all the time when he was studying for a final that he had no clue how he's going to do. But he trusted in Him who had already won the victory. And so I am able to step out in faith knowing that the love of God, even if I fall, even if I wind up in prison, even if I wind up in a situation where I am suffering for the sake of Christ, even if I wind up persecuted, even if I wind up kidnapped or my family injured or whatever it happens to be, whatever happens to me, I know that I am victorious. Because my sin is forgiven. And because when I die, I will be with Christ. I've got 5 stories in my brain, and I'm not sure which one to share with you right now. I've been working on this and thinking about it, and I'm just like, Lord, what? And I don't want to share all 5 because we'll be here till 12, so I'll share this one. There was a man. We don't know what his name is. We only know this story. But there was a man who was a missionary who, and I can't right now remember the name of the place, but he was going into a place where the gospel had never gone before. He was not sure how the people of that place would receive him. But he went in and he began to learn their language. He began to learn their customs. He began to learn their ways. And as he did, he found out that one of the highest virtues that this particular tribe esteemed to was that of betrayal and treachery. That they lived their whole life looking for opportunities to betray one another. It was one of those things where it kind of blew his mind. And as he learned the language and as he began to share the gospel with them, and as they went through the gospel story, who do you think their champion was in the gospel story? It was Judas. So when they got to the story of Judas and what happened to him and how he they were excited about Judas. Yeah, this guy's got it going on. Judas is the guy. And so he knew that was going to happen. So he's like, how do I? And the words just kept coming back to him. Continue to share the gospel. Just share the whole gospel. Keep going, keep going, keep going. So he shares about Judas. The people are excited about Judas. The betrayal happens. They're really excited because they're like, yes, this Judas is the one that we're looking at. And then Judas goes back to the priests and he throws the money into the temple and he says, I've betrayed innocent blood. Now their whole world is getting turned upside down. What? No, he did the right thing. What? Why is he upset about it? Then Judas goes out and hangs himself. Now they're really confused. And this missionary is going, how do I bring him? How do I bring him? And God's just telling him, keep going, keep going. Keep going. And he gets into part of the gospel where Christ rises from the dead. And as he rises from the dead, the light bulb comes on for them. And the people begin to realize their sin. And they begin to realize how wrong their philosophy has been this whole time. And the whole village, to a man, falls on their knees and cries out for mercy from God. And that whole village was changed. The God who is able to take a group of betrayers and turn them around simply through the message of the gospel is the same God you serve. We live in a culture that seeks to shut Jesus out, that seeks to shut him down. Don't be afraid. Live in the victory. Live in the victory that God has already won through Christ and that he is going to give to you as you continue to serve, as you continue to obey, as you continue to listen to that still small voice and be the remnant that he has called you to be. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for Jesus and for all that he has already done, all that he continues to do. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in the victory that you have already won through Christ. I pray, Lord, that our spirits would connect with your spirit, that we would see the things that are going on around us, Lord, that we would see the sufferings that we face, not as trials or necessarily things to be feared, but Lord, as wonderful opportunities to be identified with Christ. Lord, help us to to continue to be the remnant that you have in this generation. Help us to truly follow you in all we say and all we do. We pray in Jesus' name, Lord. Give us the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.